through the screen behind me. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. For those that are new or visiting, my name is Jay. I'm one of the staff here, and I just want to warmly greet you today. And today is one of those Sundays where there's a lot going on. Today is Super Bowl Sunday for those that are interested in sports, especially football. So I know Super Bowl Sunday is almost like a national holiday here in the United States. It is also Groundhog's Day, so today we'll find out how long winter will be, right? I don't know exactly when that will happen, but, you know, the groundhog comes out, and if he hides, I don't know, you know, you guys know what I'm talking about. But also, it's a palindrome Sunday, or palindrome day, so it's like 02022020. So it's like the first time in 900 years where the date is the same way, whether you say front or back. I thought that was pretty cool. But anyway, yeah, I don't know why I brought those things up, but it's just... has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. But just some little tidbits for you guys to think about this morning. But we have started our sermon series through the book of Psalm. And for those that have not joined us or for those that have missed some Sundays, we've been going over the book of Psalms and just really thinking about what it means for us to be able to speak to God these songs and prayers and poems back to him. To be really reminded of who he is and what he's done in our lives. And as I've mentioned before, the book of Psalms is 150 chapters, but the entire book is broken up into five sections. The first two chapters of Psalm, chapter 1 and chapter 2, is an introduction to the entire book. And then from chapter 3 on, we see that each section is divided up. So the first section is from chapter 3 to 41. Now, initially, I had hoped to kind of briefly go over the entire book of Psalm, but I realized that upon more study and as I dove deeper into it, that there's, you know, no way I can just do justice by going over all 150 books in a few weeks. So instead, we're really going to just focus on chapter 3 to 41, or the first book of the book of Psalms. And in this first book, the main theme is really about covenant faithfulness, that God is reminding the people of Israel what it means to be faithful to the covenant that was made with Abraham and all the forefathers of the people of Israel. And not only is it about the call of covenant faithfulness, but it's also this idea of looking back at the deliverance of God for the people of Israel, and also the people of Israel looking forward to the future for future deliverance through a coming Messiah or a coming king. And that's kind of what we're thinking about. And that is a lens in which we read the book of Psalms, especially the first book. And I know the reason why sometimes the Psalms is a little difficult to read is because it is poetry. It's songs. It's things that are kind of, it's prayers written in a generation, in a culture, many thousands of years ago. And even now, when we look at something like an art form like music or poetry, whether it's written a year ago or whether it's written 100 years ago, it's very difficult for us to understand at times. In that same way, when we look at this these writings and we look at the book of Psalms, sometimes some of the things that are written kind of don't make sense. And what's very important for us and what's a good tool for us to help interpret and understand what is written here in this Old Testament book is for us to remember the outline, remember the introduction of what the author shows us in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And just to, as a quick reminder, in chapter 1, it starts off, blessed is the man who does not live amongst the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And so we talked about that Psalm chapter 1 was really this idea that a person can truly find happiness or blessedness when they meditate upon the law of God, and when they desire it more than anything else. And just the reality is that happiness is found when you live according to the teachings of God. And in chapter 2, which we did not go over, was the conclusion or the second in part of the introduction, is that a person is truly blessed when they take refuge in the hope of the coming Messiah. And that's how chapter 2 of Psalm ends. So when we look at that outline, what in the entire book of Psalms, the lens in which we read and meditate is that true blessedness or true happiness comes when followers of God are living their lives according to the laws of God, according to his teachings. And when times get hard, when times get difficult, that we will be able to place our mind and focus on the coming hope of a future Messiah or King who will come and rule this earth and rule this universe. And in chapter 10 Psalm that we'll be going over is kind of a reminder of that. It's the practical difficulties that we struggle with here in this world, and the only way for us to get through the difficulties and the trials that this world has for us is when we are reminded that despite what we see, despite what we might experience, that real happiness comes when we follow after the laws of God. And despite what we see, that the true rule and authority of Jesus, or the coming Messiah, the return of Jesus, will put everything back into order. And so today, what we're going to be looking at is this Psalm chapter 10, and looking at three points. Number one, that we're going to look at the marks of those that are wicked. What are the wicked look like? What do the people who are sinners, scoffers, truly look like? And then we're going to look at the problem of injustice. As we see how these people live, as we see the marks of evil and wickedness, then it creates within us a problem of why does injustice still occur? And the last point that we're going to talk about is the evidence of our hope. Even in the midst of this world, in the midst of the unfair things that might happen, that we have an evidence and assured that there is hope for the future as Jesus promises to return. So now, the first point is the marks of the wicked. The psalmist begins the psalm with a petition and a plea, and he says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And the reason for this plea is because of the wicked that surround him. Now, I have three young kids. I talk about them all the time because I spend most of my time with them. And my two older, Riley, my daughter, who's 7, and Isaac, the middle, who's 5, they always say something is not fair, right? So Riley got a piece of candy because she woke up, or not she woke up, but because she was home and Isaac was somewhere else. And then once Isaac came home and he realized that she got a piece of candy, he's like, that's not fair, right? How come she got a candy and I didn't? And it's just constant. It's this idea of there's injustice in this world. Something's not fair, right? Riley would, she would come home because Isaac is in kindergarten. He comes home a little earlier. He got to watch a little TV before she got home. She's like, that's not fair, right? How come he got to watch TV? I'm at school. And it's just this idea, right? And that's how it starts off. The plea of the author is, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It's this feeling and this idea of, it's not fair that all these things, all these evil might exist in this world, and yet it seems like you're doing nothing about it. You're far away. You're hiding yourself. And then from verse 2 to 11, the author gives a detailed description of what the evil is that is surrounding his life. And when we read these verses from 2 to 11, what we can do is we can categorize it into two main categories. And the first category of the wicked are that people are marked with a character of selfishness that gives them the liberty and license to seek out self-benefit at the cost of the people around them. Their willingness to live their life for the desire of their souls at all costs means that they are seeking to devour the helpless, the weak, the poor, the fatherless for their own gain, for their own benefit. And even more astounding is that this is not something that they do in secret. This is not something that they try to hide or veil, but that even in their wickedness, that they are boastful and arrogant, and they pride themselves in what they are doing. And the description of the wicked, the author writes, is very plain. In verse 8, it says, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. And in verse 10, it says, the helpless are crushed, sink down, fall by his might. And the worst part of the description of these selfish people who do everything for their own benefit is that there is no remorse. There is no guilt. It says there's boasts about the desires of his soul. And as for his foes, he puffs at them. And in verse 6, it says, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. Basically saying, I can do whatever I want. There's nothing. There is no one that's going to stop me from getting exactly what I want, getting exactly what I desire. Now, when we read a description like this, we might sit and think, man, this seems like a really sensationalized picture of the wicked, right? These are people that only exist in horror movies or TV shows. Maybe perhaps there's some evil corporations out there in this world that kind of exist this way. Maybe evil politicians, but in general, most people don't live this way. And I get that because I think most of the times I would agree with you with this statement, but in reality, when we look into this world and we really see and we really reflect on how this world operates, we'll realize that there's more evil in this world than even in the lives and even in the things of just everyday practical living than we are able to realize. Now, I realize that as people living here in the United States, oftentimes we are kind of shielded from this type of thing in this world, right? We don't really see it. But the reality is, and without getting too political or too philosophical, we are able to have nice things because someone is suffering. That's just the reality, right? We're able to have nice things and everything is very convenient for us because someone else is struggling, someone else is suffering. And that's just how this world works. We might be shielded from it because we're kind of at the top of the totem pole. Now, I don't, claim to be an expert in this area, but just think about it. Just think about something very simple. I'm able to get food delivered to me because someone else has to fight through traffic, right? And that's not like a major description of what I'm talking about, but this is a very small scale of what it is. I'm able to have a nice phone and nice technology because someone else in this world is struggling. Someone else has to suffer so that we can be provided with the nice things that we have in this world. And there is an injustice and there's an evil that exists in this place that we live in that we might not really think about and reflect on. Now, the second category of the wicked is this. The author brings to attention that the people, the wicked, are living their lives as functional atheists. Now, there's a difference between theoretical atheists and functional atheists. Theoretical atheists are people who believe that there is absolutely no higher being. And you guys might, that's usually the type of atheist that we think about when we think about atheism. But there's, I think, something even more dangerous, and that's functional atheism. It's the people who oftentimes might believe in a higher being. It's people who might actually attend church regularly. It's people who might even be serving on some sort of committee or might be on some sort of team at church, but yet throughout their lives, they live as if God does not exist. Everything that they do and in every way, decision that they make and the way that they live as if they are their own God. Now here in this description of the people who are wicked, what we see is somebody who's living as functional atheists. Now, in verse 4, it says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts, and all of his thoughts are, there is no God." Now, the NIV translation, I believe, makes a better translation. It says, "In all of his thoughts is that there is no room for God." And the reason why I believe that the statement, there is no God, isn't a statement of pure atheism is because in the other context and the other dialogue that this evil person has, he speaks to God. He says, God is hiding his face. You're hiding your face. You cannot see. So the attitude of the wicked in this description is not somebody who is living their lives completely believing that there is absolutely no God, but it's someone who is living as if God exists, but there's nothing he can do to me. God may exist, but I am the one who is in control. God may exist, but I am the one who is going to live my life whichever way I want, and there's nothing he can do about it. Now, I know for a lot of times when I read scripture, I have to constantly remind myself that I am never the hero of the passage, right? It's so easy for us to read passages like this, and I can read this and I'm like, who is the wicked people in my life, right? I can think of so many people that I would place in this category. You can read Old Testament stories, you know, when David slays Goliath, and it's like, oh, I'm David. I'm this like little underdog, and who are the evil people that we must take down? Or, you know, we read different stories and we always put ourselves as the main character. But the reality is, if the book, especially here in the book of Psalms, if it is a book of prayer, of song and poetry that we are to recite as a community to be reminded of God's impact in our lives, then the reality is that in this section, what the psalmist and what the word of God is trying to get us to think and reflect about is, what is the wickedness and the evil that we struggle with in our own hearts that we must lift up and offer up to God in prayer? Instead of always believing it is unfair that they are wicked and there's nothing happening to them, the reality is that we are also people who struggle with sin and wickedness in our lives. What is the selfishness that we must expunge from our character? What is the self-benefiting attitude and actions that we live out in our lives that we oftentimes ignore in ourselves but are so quick to point out in others? What are the ways in which, though we might come on Sundays and sit and sing songs to God, though we might believe that, yes, God exists, and we might even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but what are the ways in which we live every single day as functional atheists, thinking that God is someone who is just far off, who might just merely watch us, but we are able to live in any way we want or any way we please? When Jesus had his ministry here on earth, one of the main things he did was that he combated and he confronted religious leaders of his time who were living like the wicked. His main opponents oftentimes were a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. And this is what he calls them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 and 34. And this is kind of like the normal way he talked to them. And it's very harsh language. He said this: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. Now he's talking directly to the Pharisees. He's saying, look, you guys think you're good, but by your fruit I can tell that you are bad. And then he calls them, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We always think that here, something in the Old Testament, when it's talking about the evil, it's always the author talking about the forces surrounding him or outside of him, maybe the Gentile nations, maybe the Babylonians, maybe the Philistines. And even here in the ministry of Jesus, we might assume that Jesus came and is just only speaking about the other. But in most of his interactions, he's speaking to the inner circles of the religious norm. He speaks to the Pharisees and he says, you brood of vipers. So the marks of the wicked, as we listed here in Psalm chapter 10, oftentimes we always think that's not us, who are the others that are like this, when we should be taking the time to reflect and pray and wonder, in what ways in my life am I similar to the description that David writes of the people who are wicked, of the people who are selfish, are the people who are willing to devour the helpless, to prey on the poor for our own benefit, for our own selfishness? How are ways in which we live our lives and we might give praise to God with singing songs, but in the actions and the attitude of our hearts, we say there is no room for God? And I can do whatever I want because he hides his face. And I think this psalm in chapter 10, which is a psalm of lament, is getting us to think and reflect in that way so that we can lift up our very needs to a God in which we need to seek our refuge in him. And even for myself, I realize I am more self-reliant than I can ever admit or realize. I am more selfish than I ever hope that any of you guys would see. And that's just the reality of our sinfulness. And yet we look for a hope in the future of something greater. And that's going to be our last point. But before that, as we read this section, the second point is that there is a problem of injustice. When we see that the wicked are prospering, when we see that they are secure in their way of life, when we see that they are constantly boasting that there's nothing that can stop them, it creates a dilemma within the followers of God. It tempts us with a temptation of, why don't I live in that same way? And the other temptation or the other dilemma is, well, where is God and where is justice? When we look back at the introduction of the book of Psalms, we are reminded that what this book is about. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Right, that's how Psalm 1 begins. The introduction of the book of Psalms was a reminder that the way to true happiness is when we fight the temptation to live in the way of the wicked and instead meditate on the laws of God and live the ways of God. But what the author clearly presents and communicates in this psalm of lament might be something that we have all at one point or another struggled with. Why should I live according to the ways of God when I see very clearly and very tangibly that the way of the wicked, the way of the sinners, the seat of the scoffers are people who are living their best life, who are prospering, who are living secure, right? And that's what the author communicates. It says they prosper in all that they do. They have absolute security, even though they are living in a life of wickedness. Verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. They speak in vile speech, and they act in violence, and there seems to be no repercussions from God at all. So the question and the temptation for us as believers is, why should I live according to the laws of God? There seems to be no reward in that. There seems to be absolutely a lot of reward for people who are living the way of the wicked. Where are the consequences? And if there are no consequences, am I a fool to live in this way and not go after the desires of my heart? Now, if you are a sports fan, there's a lot going on in the world of sports. I know last week we heard the news of the tragic accident with Kobe Bryant, his daughter, and seven others. And I know that might still be very fresh in our minds. But even before that, there was an incredible scandal that was happening in the world of baseball. Most likely you guys aren't baseball fans, because who kind of is? But there might be some who are still baseball fans. I'm a baseball fan. If you're a baseball fan, there was a huge cheating scandal. The Houston Astros, boo, right? They're cheaters, right? They cheated. In 2017, there was a cheating scandal where they basically used video monitoring. That they looked at the signs of the catcher. If you don't know baseball, the catcher uses hand signals to tell the pitcher which pitch to throw. They used high-tech video footage to zoom in on the hand signals. They decoded that the signs. They relayed it somehow to the batter, whether it was loud noises or like a little, so allegedly a buzzer under their shirt, to tell them what pitch was coming. Now, if you think that and you don't understand how significant that is, but imagine this: if you played blackjack and you knew what the next card was, that's how advantageous it is for you as a blackjack player. In that same way, the Houston Astros batters, they knew what pitch was coming every time they played at their home stadium. Now, I'm not a Dodger fan, and I'm sure most of you here are not Dodger fans, but when they played the Dodgers in the World Series, they knew what pitch was coming, and they won the World Series in 2017. And at that moment, it was a great, significant story because the city of Houston had suffered a very tragic flood. It was a great story of an organization that was, you know, really, they're really bad at baseball, and then all of a sudden they got really good. And it was a real wonderful story of kind of like the redemption of, you know, building their organization in the right way. And they won the World Series. And then when this cheating scandal happened, many, many Dodger fans were absolutely upset. And if you want to know maybe the most illogical fandom, is usually Dodger fans, okay? And they were so upset, and they said, you know, like, they were like, what the heck, they better strip the Houston Astros of their World Series, because they cheated. Now, when the investigation was over, and they figured out that the Astros did, in fact, cheat, the punishment came down, and it was just like a $5 million fine. $5 million is a lot of money. It might buy you one house here in Palo Alto, right? They got a $5 million fine. You know, some people were, you know, some of the coaches and GMs were fired, but that was it. And Dodger fans were so upset. They said, no, they need to strip them of their title. They need to strip them of their World Series rings, right? All that kind of stuff. But in reality, but everyone knows who won the 2017 World Series, the Houston Astros. And the whole talk, all my friends are Dodger fans, and the whole talk was, this is unfair, this is unjust. How can the MLB, the Major League Baseball, just come down with such a lenient punishment? And about 80% of them said this to me: we should have just cheated. We should just cheat. Because then nothing would happen to us. Why didn't we cheat? We should cheat from now on. Right? And that's what probably the majority of us feel. When we witness the prospering of someone who is doing something in the wrong ways and there's no consequence for it, our natural inclination and desire is, well, then why don't we do that? Why don't we live in that way? If my coworker is constantly going to come late and leave early and there's going to be no punishment for that, why don't I do that? Well, I'm sure many of you guys who first started working here in the Silicon Valley, you probably like went to work at 8:30, took like the first shuttle to whatever place you work, and you notice, wait a second, everyone comes at 11. I'm going to come at 11 now. You know, or when I'm driving and there's traffic and I see someone in the carpool lane when they're by themselves, I go, I wish there was a cop here, right? And I go, there's no cop. And you go in, and you know, like, that's just our natural desire. And that's the problem that injustice creates. It makes us wonder, and it makes us really question Psalm chapter 1. Is living the way of God's law truly the way to blessedness and happiness in this life? Or are the sinners, the wicked, the evil people living in the ways of sinfulness, do they really know the secret to happiness? Now, there's many, many types of injustices that happen in this world. I was a student at UC Santa Barbara, and in 2001, during my junior year, there was an incident where a college freshman at that school named David Atias, he decided to drive his car at 55 miles per hour down a very busy road where, you know, a lot of college students like to party. So Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, there's a specific row. I think it's Del Playa. I forgot the name. It's been so long since I've been in college. But there's a road there where basically they shut down the road. It's just all foot traffic. People go from frat house or house to house, and they just like to party all weekend. And this particular freshman decided to take his car and drive 55 miles an hour on a local street where there's a bunch of people, and he ran over five people. He killed four. One was seriously and critically injured. That person ended up dying in 2016 due to the many complications that accident created. And it was a very devastating time, especially for my school and for a lot of the people that were involved. Now, the unjust part is this. David Atias, his father, is a well-known producer and director in Hollywood named Dan Atias. He's been known to, he was nominated for Emmys for directing Entourage episodes. He directed Soprano episodes, The Wire episodes. These are all shows that I love, by the way, okay? And he was very influential, and he had a significant amount of money. David Atias, though he was convicted, under insanity. Therefore, because of that, he got a much lenient sentence. He was actually sentenced to up to 60 years, but in a mental facility. He was released in 2012 under supervision. So, less than 12 years, about 11 years that he was in a mental facility, but now he is basically free. And you think about situations and stories like that, and you say, where is the justice? Where is the fairness? You know, recently in 2016, there was a case here at Stanford where a swimmer by the name of Brock Turner, he was caught raping somebody. And the sentence he received was 6 months. And he only served 3 months of that. And the reason why is because the judge said, you know what, he's a very talented swimmer. Why ruin his life over this incident? He only served 3 months. And we wonder, where is the justice? Where is the fairness? And incidents like this don't make us say, oh, well, then I'm just going to live whichever way we want, because, you know, that's not the way it is. But we do, it does make us question, well, then where is God? Does God exist? And if this type of injustice can occur, then why should I live my life thinking that God is the supreme ruler of all things? So then that leads us to the psalmist's prayer in our third point, the evidence of our hope. See, after he describes who the wicked are, then in verse 12 it says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." Verse 13 says, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" So he petitions to God and he says, "Arise, O Lord, do something." And he asks the question, why do the wicked live this way? Why do the wicked renounce you? Why do the wicked say in their heart that you will not call to account, that you will not hold them accountable for their evil? And here's the interesting thing. The author does not wait for God to answer this question. And instead, in verse 13, he immediately goes and reminds him, in verse 14, he immediately goes and reminds himself what he believes to be true. He says, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commit himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none." See, in the hope that we have, it creates within us the way that the righteous are to respond, the way that those that have placed their faith in God are to respond to the wickedness in this world. And the first thing that we see is that we respond in a plea and a prayer for God to intervene, for God to actually interject himself. Now, this does not mean that he may do so according to our timing, but it is right for us to plead with God in this way. So if the book of Psalms is a book teaching us how we ought to pray, then one of the things that we respond to the wickedness and evil and injustice in this world is that we must sit and we must reflect and then we must pray and plead with God, "Arise, O Lord, do something." And not only do we respond in a petition and plea to God, but we also need to remind ourselves of what we know to be true. See, throughout the first section, the psalmist was describing how and what he is seeing. The evil are prospering. The evil are saying that there's no account, that you do not see what they're doing, and that there's nothing that you're going to do. But he says, verse 14, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands." And before it was like, look, the evil are taking over, they're devouring the poor and the helpless. And he says, "To you the helpless commit himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless." Oftentimes, the things that we see happening in this world, though it may be real, does not necessarily mean that it is a true compared to what God has said. God says that he is going to help the helpless, that there is going to be a time where justice will be poured out, that there will be a time when those that are fatherless and poor and those that are victims, that they will receive the justice, and that the people who are the evil, the ones who are the oppressors, that they will receive their retribution. And the evidence of that hope is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, when we look at what the gospel and the very work of what Jesus has done, is that though he was completely righteous, he placed himself in the place of sinners, and he was hung upon the cross, and God poured out his wrath and justice upon his very own son. And that itself is the evidence that this God that we believe in, that this God that we trust, if he is willing to sacrifice, and if he's willing to pour his wrath upon his own very son, then there will be a time when Christ returns, when the sinners, the scoffers, and the wicked, that they will not be able to stand in the counsel of the righteous, that they will not be able to stand the judgment that is to come. And I know for us, it might not sound satisfying. We want them to be punished now. We want them to be, have justice poured out now. But the reality is that in God's timing, that justice will be perfect and it will be true. And when we look at Jesus, in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The New Testament always speaks into the fulfillment of what's happening in the Old Testament. Here in the Old Testament, the psalmist is describing, look, the widows, the fatherless, the orphans, they are being unfairly treated. In the New Testament, James writes, pure religion, undefiled religion, is for those who visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And what we see is that in Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of this true and undefiled religion. That he visited the ultimate orphans here on this earth. People like you and me who were truly fatherless because of our separation from God the Father. That he visited true widows like you and me because we were separated from our ultimate groom, which is Christ, our Lord and Savior, because of our defilement and because of our desire to just whore ourselves to the things of this world. But in Jesus, he became the ultimate orphan as he hung upon the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took on the very oppression and all the things that the father and the orphanless, the spiritual orphans, the spiritual widows like you and me that we suffer and struggle with. He took that upon his own shoulders so he can give us the title of children of God, the bride of Christ, and salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray.